Good afternoon, Hillsdale. What a privilege to be together. My normal work week every week starts on Tuesday morning. On this Tuesday morning, this past Tuesday morning, I got to the office and found myself still reflecting on last weekend. Yes, the Easter part of last weekend, the delight of that journey. But also my heart was still being warmed by the stories of faith we heard from those who were being baptized. How powerful. And so thank you again, Shantz and Tanya, Karen, Cade, Kelly, Paul, Ella, Yuma, and Kat. You guys were amazing. Thank you for doing what you did for us, in front of us, for your family in France. But if I can move beyond those precious people, I would ask you how your reaction was to what we did last weekend. Not only the Easter part, but the baptism part. Perhaps you joined us last week because you were with a friend who was being baptized. And then you heard the gospel. You heard the story of the resurrection. Perhaps for the first time you understood what the Word of God said to you and your need for forgiveness. And maybe you made a decision for Jesus last week. If that is your story, boy, we'd love to hear that. And get this, we would love for you to get baptized. And maybe you're one of those who has been holding back on baptism, even though you've made a decision for Jesus. Look, we're sometime this spring, we're going to do another baptismal service, it's likely, and we would love for you to be a part of that. But in this, I want to thank you, Hillsdale. I want to thank you for being the kind of church that is ready and able to walk life with people who are seeking the Lord. In fact, let me dream in that direction a little bit more before we get to our text. I mentioned in some of our services last weekend that while I was enjoying the Easter weekend, I was actually already thinking of Easter 2022, next year. Here's the deal. I believe that God is going to do some amazing things for us this year as He calls people to Himself. And I wonder if we're ready. Hillsdale, are we ready for that? I invite you to be a part of that vital journey, because if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would tell you that He has called you to know Him and to proclaim Him. And so I tell Hillsdale, let's press on. Let's engage our friends spiritually. Let's pray for the power of Jesus Christ to be known in us and through us. And in fact, let me end this introduction by telling you what I told you at the end of the message last week. Let's be Peter. Let's be like Peter, who after he knew who Jesus was, walked with Jesus and saw Jesus' resurrection and then His ascension. And after Pentecost, he boldly and confidently declared the risen Lord in Jerusalem and rocked his world. I say we look forward to Easter 2022, believing in this resurrection Lord, ready to rock our world in His name. Now, today we move back to the middle part of Matthew. Of course, last weekend we went to the end of Matthew. And by the way, I take great delight in the fact that we are actually going to have another Easter celebration as we move through the end of Matthew again at a different pace, by the way. But for now, we move back to the middle part of the Gospel of Matthew. Pastors Tim and Lindsay led us through the study of Matthew 11, 12, and 13. I was grateful to be able to sit under their teaching. I'm delighted with that. But here in Matthew 14 and 15, Jesus is nearing the end of His three-year ministry on earth, even though we're still kind of right in the middle of Matthew. You see, we know that His time in Galilee is nearly done, and we know His final trip to Jerusalem is coming, and so we know the cross is coming. But for now, in Matthew 14 and 15, we can still watch as Jesus continues to stir His word, His world with His teaching and with His power. In these chapters, we're told of the more of the miracles that Jesus was doing, miracles that not only served the broken world, the needy people around Him, but also caused a stir. We're going to watch that stir today, those reactions to what Jesus was doing in the stories that come at us. But first, I want to step away from the stories and talk a little bit for a second about one of the precious things that happens in Matthew 14 and 15 is, and I don't want you to miss it, we'll get to it as we move through the stories, but I want to highlight it right now. What we find in Matthew 14 and 15, and of course other places in the Gospels, is that Jesus sought to be away from the crowds and with His Father. You can find hints of that or statements of that in Matthew 14, 13, 14, 23, 15, 21, 29, and even perhaps 15, 39. I find that to be a powerful statement, how Jesus viewed life and ministry. And I would tell you that that pattern of seeking to be with our Lord alone is such a critical part of what we should be doing in our journey with Jesus. But there's a second part to this observation that I think we need to acknowledge. You see, when you look at the verses I just mentioned where Jesus is pulled away to be alone with his Father, you quickly realize that Jesus was also constantly being pulled back to the crowds and to their needs. Now, a normal kind of human might do a little yelling and screaming at this moment. Maybe us, we would do a little yelling and screaming. Maybe it's just that we need a little alone time, or maybe it's that we need some spiritual alone time with the Lord. And we would insist that's really important. And so we don't want people bothering us. But that is not what Jesus did. And in this, I would tell you that he is our compassionate ministry example. Let me tell you that your experience should be like Jesus' experience if you know him. Your life should be like that. You should crave time with the Lord. You should love to be alone with your God, to seek to be quiet before him. But at any given moment, you should be aware of the hand of God. If the hand of God would pull you away from the quietness before him and take you to the needs of those God brings to you. Watch as we move through these stories for those themes to come at us. Make sure your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 14. In the first section of Matthew 14, we are again brought to focus on John the Baptist. Maybe you've heard of John the Baptist. We learned a lot about him in the early parts of Matthew, that he was a cousin of Jesus, that he was a forerunner of Jesus, the Messiah, and so he was calling people to repent for their sins. But it is clear that he also knew that he was more than secondary to Jesus. In Matthew 4:12, we are told of the arrest of John. In Matthew 11:2, we are told that John is still in prison, but sends his disciples to affirm that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And now here in chapter 14, we are told how John's life ends. And we're given a flashback, if you will, to how he was executed by Herod. But note as we move through this story how the story of Jesus is connected, the story of John is connected to the person of Christ. In verses 1 and 2, we are told how Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And it freaked him out, actually. And he thought, oh, I executed John the Baptist, and yet here he is alive. He's still doing miracles and stuff. And then we're told in the following verses of how John was killed in prison by Herod. It's a sad story. But we see that even Herod was sad because he knew of the covenant that he had made. And so he had proceeded with the execution of John. Notice the vulnerability of this supposed spiritual, this supposed secular power person. The fact that he thought in verses 1 and 2 that John had come back to life was freaking him out. Even though he had so much power, he could do whatever he wanted to do essentially in his day. But here it was messing with his brain. In verse 12, we find a transition verse, because we find that after the death of John, his disciples come and receive the body and respectfully bury John's body. And then they do what is precious. They go and talk to Jesus, tell Jesus what had happened. Don't miss that these faithful disciples of John knew of Jesus and at least in part understood the significance of John's connection to Jesus. And the text is silent. We don't know what happened after these moments, whether these disciples of John became type disciples of Jesus. The word is silent on that. But don't miss it when Jesus heard of John's death, that he was clearly moved. Verse 13 tells us that he reacts to this terrible news by withdrawing to a desolate place by himself. It is likely, even though the text does not say, that he went to be with his father. I love this picture, and yet you and I should know that there's sadness here, of course. But then guess what happens? The crowds find Jesus again and come to him with their needs. And so the compassion that Jesus had for his broken world took over, and he again began to heal those who came to him. Now, none of us here is Jesus. We're not him. But I can tell you that what is before us here in this text is a significant spiritual leadership marker. People who are mature in their faith do regularly set aside their needs to care for the needs of those they find around them. And as I noted a moment ago, if you are that kind of, you should be that kind of follower of Jesus Christ who is willing for this kind of ministry life reality. You see, Jesus did not stop his people ministry because he had needs. He knew he had been called to serve others. So even in his grief over his cousin, he still reflects back to the needs of people. And it's that observation of Jesus being aware of the people that takes us to the next story. And as we continue, please notice that it is Jesus, not his disciples, who noted the practical and critical life need that was unfolding around him. Look at Matthew 14, verses 15 to 21. And actually, there's two stories that are very similar here. Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus feeding the 4,000. And we're going to connect them right now. Matthew 14, verses 15 to 21 and Matthew 15, 32 to 38. Now, we don't know how many days are between these two stories, but clearly they're different. But twice in these days of teaching and healing, Jesus becomes aware of not the individual needs of people before him, but the vulnerability of the crowd as a whole. In the first story, we're told it's late in the day. In the second story, we're told that people had been with Jesus for 3 days. And there were a lot of people. First story, 5,000 men plus women and children. Second story, chapter 15, 4,000 men plus women and children. Thousands of people. But they had no food to speak of. And Jesus knew that it was not practical for that many people to find necessary food under the circumstances. And so he miraculously feeds them. In each of the stories, Jesus takes the very limited supply of bread and fish, perhaps enough for a lunch for two or three people at the most, blesses what is before him, breaks the food, and passes it out to the people, and feeds everyone in those crowds. Now imagine the crowd and its need and its reaction. Now we're not really told of the reaction of the crowd people, and we're not really even told of the reaction of the disciples. But the crowds knew they had food, and so that was good. And they had as much as they wanted to eat, and that was good, although it's not clear if they even knew what was happening with the miracle that was before them. But clearly the disciples would have seen, they would have understood a little bit, as they gathered tons of leftover food. In both stories, there's a phrase that summarizes the story. The phrase in both stories, identical, is, speaking of the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. They ate and were completely satisfied by this incredible miracle. But don't miss it. The real summary here is that Jesus was having compassion on the people who had come to him. I find myself wondering again, if this is the way you and I respond to people, vulnerable people around us. I know that Jesus had compassion on the crowds in these stories because they needed food. But if you read Matthew well, you will know that Jesus' compassion was actually for a broken people who needed more than food. They needed comfort and care, and yes, they needed forgiveness. Jesus, we are told earlier in Matthew, we are told that he understood that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And he was making it clear in these stories that he indeed was their shepherd. Now, I don't want to spiritualize these stories. Some do. Maybe take it back to the manna of the book of Exodus or to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. And yet it's hard for me not to note that as the shepherd of the people, Jesus broke bread for them and fed them. He met their physical need. But in doing so, surrounded by these stories are clear stories of spiritual impact, that Jesus was also touching them as human beings, as those who had spiritual needs, because he indeed was their shepherd. He indeed was the Lord as their shepherd. And I would tell you that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, should follow him in this regard, and we should indeed be focused on caring for people the Lord brings to us. In Matthew 14, 22, Jesus moves from the desolate place where he fed 5,000 to a mountain. And for the second time in his chapter, we are told that he sought to be by himself. Verse 23 tells us that he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And so when evening came, he was there alone. Don't rush by this beautiful picture. Can you see Jesus tired near the end of the day, taking off, sending people away, and then beginning to climb? Don't think of a mountain like the Rocky Mountains. Think of a tall hill, going up to be by himself. And I can almost see Jesus peeking behind himself every once in a while to wonder if anybody's following him. And then maybe he gets up and finds a big rock or a big tree and huddles behind that rock and that tree to hide and to be alone and to be with his Father. What an incredibly beautiful picture. We know that because there's time stamps in the story that Jesus was there for a number of hours, it seems, because it wasn't until the middle of the night, actually towards morning, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., that Jesus gets up from where he is and goes to be with his disciples who were still on the Sea of Galilee, fighting the wind and the waves on the sea. Verse 26 tells us that the disciples were terrified when they saw Jesus, thinking that they were seeing a ghost. And Jesus tells them not to be afraid. In the words of the ESV, he says, "It is I." But those words literally can be taken as "I am." In other words, a declaration of divinity. And then Peter comes into the story. And this is the first indication of Peter in a number of stories as we move in through the rest of Matthew. But Peter here does a Peter thing. He walks on water. Peter asks Jesus to prove that Jesus is Jesus by letting him walk on the stormy water with Jesus. Go figure. Think this through a little bit. Could any of you explain to me what Peter was thinking? Yes, I know he was asking Jesus to prove that he was indeed Jesus. But Peter, stop a minute. Couldn't you ask for something a little more practical than walking on water? Why not ask Jesus to calm the storm so that you can get to shore and be safe? Now, you know the rest of the story, I think, but don't miss this point of the story. Jesus calls Peter to come to him, and Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the raging water with Jesus until Peter begins to question what he was doing and begins to sink. By the way, side point here. I love the part of the story where it says that Peter began to sink. Now, I don't remember, I confess. I'm sorry, high school teachers, high school students, I apologize to you too. I don't remember a lot from my high school days, what I learned there. But I think it was in physics that I learned that objects fall at 9.8 meters per second squared. So every time I, in my life, have sought to step out of a boat, I either need a dock or a shore so that I don't fall into the water at 9.8 meters per second squared. If I, like Peter, decide I'm going to get out of the boat and walk on the water, it's not going to work for me. 9.8 meters per second squared means that I drop into the water like that. And the text tells us that Peter began to sink. In fact, he began to sink and had a conversation with Jesus in those moments. And this is where we find, and by the way, I think that's just part of the miracle. I think that's part of the story. I just think that's interesting and wonderful. But this is where we find the first of two direct faith evaluations in these chapters. Here, Jesus rescues Peter, but then chides him with the words. He turns to Peter and says, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, we're going to come back to this chiding words in a few moments when we get to the second faith evaluation in our text. But notice the conclusion of the story in verse 33, that the disciples in the boat worshiped Jesus and declared that they knew that he was truly the Son of God. And this, by the way, is a yet another indication of what's coming at us in Matthew as we find identification statements over and over again in the next chapters. At the end of chapter 14, we see another general ministry statement that Jesus makes, of Jesus' ministry in those days. Similar, by the way, to the one we find in chapter 15, verse 29. But let's turn to 15, verses 1 to 20, where Jesus receives some accusers from the south. Pharisees and scribes come to him. Now, this is not the first time or the last time that the religious leaders of that day had come to Jesus to what? To go after Jesus. And clearly, they're determined and are focused, and maybe they're angry. I mean, they had come all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, that's a short drive, maybe an hour or so with modern highways today. But they didn't have modern vehicles and modern highways, so it would have been a long, dusty, difficult walk. And what was their issue with Jesus? What was their presenting issue with Jesus? We're told that they confront Jesus over the washing of hands. And we're not talking here about a 9-year-old child after the rain in the summer, playing in the dirt in the backyard, and then the dinner call comes and mom or dad says, go to the washroom, wash your hands. We're not talking about physical washing of hands so you can come to the dinner table and eat normally. We're talking about ceremony, religious washing of hands. You see, these individuals, these leaders were offended that Jesus' disciples were not following their traditions, the traditions that they held to in their understanding of their relationship with God. The summary of this story is they had taken what God had said and added human angles to the commands of God. And by the way, our world is still pretty good at that. I hope you're not good at that. I hope you are not one who takes the Word of God and adds to it. But they were. And so when Jesus responds, he goes after their spiritual mindset. And he calls these spiritual leaders hypocrites. Now get used to that word, because we will come to it numbers of time in Matthew, particularly Matthew 23. But remember, as Jesus does this with these disciples, these scribes and Pharisees, what he is doing for his disciples and others that are listening is he's saying again what he has been saying all the way through. He's doing a reset. He's challenging them the way the people of that day were understanding their relationship with God. These leaders, according to Jesus, had clearly lost their way with the heart of God. But those leaders were insisting that it was Jesus who was the problem. So serious was their conviction that, you know where we were last weekend, that they would apply that conviction all the way to the trial and then the condemnation of Jesus to the cross. In a story, Jesus actually addresses the crowd by again appealing to an Old Testament prophet and tells the people there's something that we should all know. And it's just practical, we should all know it, that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It is what comes out of the person. It is what comes out of the heart of a person that shows the defilement. In other words, Jesus goes after the heart issue. And by the way, that's the issue God has always gone after. I know that some of you probably don't like reading the Old Testament. Maybe you're afraid to read the Testament. I don't know why. The Old Testament is so full of the heart of God for you, for me. Those religious leaders had claimed the Scripture, but had missed the heart of God. Now, in the story as it continues, the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you know you offended those guys when you said that to them, right? You know that, right, Jesus? So Jesus now addresses his disciples and warns his disciples about those scribes and Pharisees and calls them blind guides and tells them to ignore those false teachers, to let them be, to move on from them. And by the way, that lesson is for us too. You should not only be careful that you hold to the Word of God and don't add to the Word of God, don't add your human tradition, whatever it is, whatever hobby horse you might have, don't add to the text of Scripture and tell other people around you that they must dress in a certain way or live in a certain way or do a certain thing that is not clearly explicit in the Scripture. Again, we as humans are really good at that. We should not do that. And in fact, When you're listening to someone who is trying to influence you, make sure you watch and listen for the true heart of God when you're seeking spiritual guidance. And don't follow or listen to those who do not understand the heart of God, do not understand what God is doing with the kingdom of heaven. Which leads us to Matthew 15, verses 21 to 31, where there's a significant shift in Jesus' travel patterns. In these verses, we are told that Jesus withdrew. He withdrew from Israel. He withdrew from the Galilee region where he was had done most of his ministry, and he withdraws to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Two Gentile cities are mentioned. And then a Canaanite woman comes into focus, a Gentile woman. And this is in this story, it's where we find a second direct statement of valuation. Here's what happens in the story. This unnamed Canaanite woman persistently cries out to Jesus for help. Notice how she addresses Jesus. Somehow she knew of Jesus and identifies him as Lord and as the Son of David. And yes, while the word Lord here may be general in nature, like sir, the fact that this Gentile woman calls Jesus the Son of David is significant. The fact that she comes to the Son of David and pleads for mercy is a further indication of her knowledge that Jesus is the one who could help her. The issue at hand for her is that her daughter was being tormented by a demon. But as the woman cried out, the disciples were irritated by her and wanted her to go away. But Jesus engages the woman, tells her, roadblock number one, and perhaps in the story, that his ministry was for Israel, for the Jews, and she was outside. Her response, however, is so wonderful. Verse 25 tells us that she did three things. She came near Jesus, knelt before him, and used some powerful prayer words. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I hope you know that prayer. I hope you've used that prayer. I hope you treasure this prayer. Don't miss it. This woman makes this personal, although it was her daughter who was being oppressed. And then Jesus seems to throw up yet another barrier, and he tells the woman that his bread, his stuff, his ministry, his calling, his power belong to the children and not to the dogs. Now, note that that Jesus is not disrespecting this woman here. The text leaves a sense that both the children and the dogs are important. And we're talking family pet kind of dogs here. And so the woman responds to Jesus in verse 27. She says, you're right, but even the household dogs can find crumbs under the master's table. Which takes us to verse 28 and a second direct faith observation that Jesus makes in these chapters. Jesus responds to the woman in this way, O woman, great is your faith. And then he says, be it done for you as you desire. And we're told in the text that the woman's daughter was instantaneously healed. Now think about these two direct faith evaluations that Jesus makes. One, of course, the disciples, specifically Peter, and then this Gentile woman. But be careful as we do this, because we're not just evaluating this Gentile woman's faith or Peter's faith. We need to evaluate our faith, and that may be somewhat difficult for us. But think of the disciples first. What does Jesus say to these Jewish disciples of his who had seen so much, heard so much, been with Jesus so much, watched his power repeatedly expressed? What does he say to Peter? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And what does he say to this Gentile woman who is outside of his ministry team, outside of his ministry nation, but clearly had somehow heard of Jesus and believed that Jesus could help her? Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let me ask you a question. Isn't this backwards? Isn't this backwards? Isn't it Peter who should have received the commendation? Peter, great is your faith. And it's okay for Jesus to say to the woman, you know what? You have little faith, but I'm going to help you. Now notice something else here about this. Notice that this Gentile woman comes to Jesus with her need and makes what I would call a pre-miracle confession of who Jesus is and what Jesus could do for her. She acknowledges the power of God, the position of God, before she receives a miracle. When the disciples were in need on a sea, and Peter in particular, they only make a post-miracle confession. Now, I got to tell you, both a pre-miracle confession and a post-miracle confession are wonderful things. But again, is this not backwards? Should it not have been Peter who made the pre-miracle confession? And this Gentile woman who was on the outside, who, yes, would have made a post-miracle confession, perhaps with great delight. Having said that, you should know this. Even though there are only two direct faith evaluation statements in these chapters, there are other stories that we've noted in this chapter. And it's easy for us to walk through these stories. In fact, that's what I'm going to do with you right now. Walk through these stories, and we're going to try to do an evaluation of these, the faith in each of these stories. There are four more stories that we'll highlight, but we should know that even beyond chapters 14 and 15, we could go well beyond these chapters, because we know that our faith is always under evaluation by this God. And so think for a few moments of the disciples of John. Think of the massive crowds that Jesus fed miraculously. Think, too, of the scribes and the Pharisees. Think of the crowds of people in chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, who watched Jesus heal so many. And as we watch these stories again for a moment, ask yourself, which of those faith stories are you living today? Or which combination? Because we know that we can have a combination of faith stories as represented in these chapters. Six stories. Is there a chance that you're standing in opposition to the Lord today? You're arguing with the Lord, arguing with what he has said. And so you, like the scribes and the Pharisees, have a vain faith or a false faith. Or maybe you're like those hungry crowds and you're along for a free ride spiritually. Maybe you're using the Lord or his people in some way, taking his goodness, the Lord's goodness, for granted. And so you have what we could call an apathy faith. You're receiving, but it's like, it doesn't really impact your faith or the way you're living. Or maybe you're holding back like Peter and the disciples. And you are maybe waiting for a miracle before you make a confession of faith in him. So if Jesus came to you, maybe he would say that you, like Peter, have little faith. Or maybe you're one of the ones in the crowd in Matthew 15, verses 29 and 30, and you're watching Jesus do what he does with the people and healing them, and you come to him with a respect-filled, wonder-filled faith that leads you to worship the Lord. Or maybe you're like those disciples of John, who in the midst of the harshness of life and the reality of losing your beloved leader, you still express steadfast faith and walk to Jesus and talk to Jesus. Or maybe you're like this beautiful Canaanite woman who's been crying out to Jesus, knowing that Jesus is indeed the one place, the one person you can go to find help when you're in need. And so when Jesus comes to you, he would commend you for your great faith. You know, I hope, that God has called you to live with faith, to look to him, to trust him in the storm, before the storm, in the storm, after the storm. And so I ask you, if you're a person of faith in Jesus today, and is your story of faith the kind of story that Jesus would commend? Would he critique it? Would he perhaps stand against it, condemn where you're at in your, quote, faith? As we close our service this morning, we're going to sing about the call to faith that God has laid out for us, and we're going to sing with joy. This is a fun song to sing. The statement of the song is that the Lord has called us to more than live out some kind of religious experience that we just putt, 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 putt through life. He's called us to live a great faith, to live with strength before him. So I hope you can sing this song with conviction and joy. You can worship the one who's been declared Lord and Christ with your words, as supported by a life full of faith-filled worship. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord. With delight we tell you we belong to you, and we long to know you and to live strongly before you. May you commend our faith, Lord Jesus, even in these moments as we sing. And as we go from here to live our lives, may you commend our faith. Thank you, Lord. Amen.